we try to say for this, we look at this passage from your word, that you would teach us again about what it means to be a member of the church, what it means to be a people together. And then, Father, we would be a praying people, not for our honour, but for your honour and for the glory of your name. So we ask now for your help, that you would be amongst us, you would teach us, you would help us, and that we would be all the better for meeting together now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start with a question. What sort of people would you like your fellow church members to be? So when you look around this room, and you have in your mind's eye other church members, what sort of people would you like them to be? Would you like them to be? Being intelligent, industrious, resourceful, witty, good looking? Yeah, my list is endless. I was food for thought. But when we're pondering that question, here's another question, it's just a bit nearer to the mark. What sort of person do you think they want you to be? Okay, so as you were part of this church, what do you think others want you to be? What sort of person do you think others want you to be? Well, while we're thinking about that, let's see what the Apostle Paul says about the church at Philippi. And this is his prayer in verses 9 through to 11, which we'll do most of our focus this evening. And his prayer for them was, in verse 9, they wanted them to abound in love. He wanted their love to be directed by knowledge and depth of insight. He wanted their love to be directed by wisdom. And he wanted their love to result in a pure and blameless conduct, in verse 10. So that is Paul's prayer for the church at Philippi. And what we'll do this evening is look at those three aspects of prayer and see what we learn. So his prayer is that love should abound, love should be directed by wisdom, and love should result in pure and blameless conduct. So before we look at this prayer, we are asking a few questions as what's going on to get to this point. And I think so we'll look at sort of four questions that tease out some of the background. So the first sort of question that is begged by this, well, how did this whole relationship come about between Paul and the Philippians? Because we see there's a great depth here, a great warmth. So how did it come about? Well, actually, it's well documented in Acts chapter 16 and again in Acts chapter 20. So in Acts chapter 16, you have all the events of Philippi and then being put into jail, and that's all part of Paul's second missionary journey. And then Acts 20 is much more fleeting a comment about Philippi, again on Paul's third missionary journey. So you can do the history if you want to behind all this. But in essence, when we look at that, it was God who brought them together. If you remember that Paul received a Macedonian call, so he was in Asia and he received the call from the man of Macedonia who called to come across into what was effectively Europe. And while Paul received that Macedonian call, God was also at work in this small group of women who met for prayer at Philippi. So I think you're probably familiar with the story. So it's totally through God's overruling that church came into being, and a close relationship grew. And it's quite remarkable because actually Paul didn't actually spend an awful lot of time there. But nonetheless, it was a very deep and close relationship between Paul and the church at Philippi. And we see some of the depth of that. So look in verse 4. He says he prays with joy. And in verse 7, he talks about them being in his heart. And in verse 8, he talks about having a Christ-like affection for them. So there's a real sense of love, a real sense of family, a real sense of being together. And elsewhere in this letter, we see something of the Philippians for himself. So it's very evident, as we understand the history behind this prayer, that Paul did not choose the Philippians, and the Philippians did not choose Paul. It was all of God's overruling. And of course, brings us to our first point of application, because that is the same for us today. Nothing has changed since that time. That it's God who brings us together as a body of people. From all our different shapes and sizes, it is God who brings us together. And we need to accept one another. That's God's choice. We are who we are, and we accept one another because it's God's choice to bring us together. And we need to submit to God's sovereignty in us. And to put bluntly, to get on loving each other. When it's easy, when it's hard, that's our call to be a church together, a loving church together, a prayerful church together. So that's how they got to know each other, as it were, and what was the basis for their relationship? What was the foundation, the grounding of this relationship that they had? Well, we see that in verse 5, which is that there was this partnership in the gospel. So it wasn't their mutual love of Roman architecture, and it probably been pretty spectacular, but David is telling me for you about, well, 26 years ago, you reckoned you were Philippi, and even now, we still have quite spectacular to be there, all these years on. So their partnership wasn't in Roman architecture, or their love of travel, or cloth trade. What brought together, what the partnership was a partnership in the gospel. So having the same aims and objectives, having the same priorities, and actively supporting gospel work, actively engaged in gospel work. That was what their own partnership was about. And at the time of the writing of the letter to the Philippians, probably that being over about 10 years, and yet to say most of that time, it would have been over some distance, some absence, with Paul on his other missionary journeys and out and about and so on. And even through some of the stresses and strains that have gone on as our church grew, there was still that very strong sense of partnership in the gospel. So again, I think this is very straightforward for us. Nothing has changed. What we see here is a model of church life that applies to us today. So again, we are here because we partner in the gospel. And if it's based on anything else, then not really a church. That's what holds us together. That is what we are committed to together on the gospel. And that there is that mutual commitment to the gospel. And that has to be the basis of our relationship. We may have other mutual enjoyment. I get the impression sometimes that people support the same football club here, but I wouldn't know about that. We might have the same taste in music, we might have other things that we enjoy, and these are all good and healthy, and that's not making those things incorrect. But the foundational reason that we are together and have a relationship together is our partnership in the gospel and being committed to that. So the next sort of question arises is that, well, given Paul is an extremely busy guy, think about it. I mean, he had many churches under his wing, as it were. And yet, there was something that sustained this relationship. It didn't just peter out, but it's remained strong even 10 years on, even with all the comings and goings. And so there are two things that show something of how this relationship was sustained. First of all, we see that in verse 6, that Paul was confident that God would complete the work of the government in Philippians. And that is quite a powerful thought. But what God had begun in Philippians, all through his dealings and his overruling purposes, he would continue. And also in verse 7, he sees how much they both share in God's grace. And this is quite, I think it's quite a powerful thought, actually, because we know the grace of God in our own lives, but sometimes we know, is it the same for others? But what Paul has experienced day by day, God's grace in his situation, and he has that confidence, that same grace is working in the lives of the Philippians. So he holds on to those two things, and that's what's sustaining his prayer life and his commitment to the Philippians. So yes, again, the application for us is very simple, that we too are sustained by God. He has called us, he will not give up the work in us. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I think, well, yeah, will God's grace run out? You know? I sort of think to myself, surely God can't cope with me anymore. You know, battle it out on a good day or on a bad day. And sometimes I think, is God's grace likely to run out? And Paul had that kind of confidence that God's grace is not going to run out, that it would be sufficient. Over the last few weeks, I've been doing a lot of reading on astronomy, as one does. And so learning a bit more about sun and moon and stars and stuff. And I guess, like, well, you guys might be a lot cleverer than me. I must admit, it shows me this. I know that the universe is big, and I know that there are literally trillions of stars out there. But I thought they were just all floating around there, just not like that at all. The amount of activity is amazing. The different types of stars are mind-blowing. Didn't you know all galaxies collide and do stuff? There's star systems growing, star systems dying. The activity out there is phenomenal. And as for the size, then you something of the bigness of God. And when you start looking at heaven and understanding the size of it, the sheer magnitude of this, that is conveying something of the bigness of God and the bigness of grace. And I think there's something of that that's going on here. I'm always convinced of the greatness and bigness of God's grace to sustain his people. And I find that is quite a great comfort and a confidence in God's perseverance and God's abundance towards us. And fourthly, so where does this relationship head? Okay, so we see something how it started, and what was it based on, what was sustaining this, and where it was going. And this comes up twice in this passage, in verse 6, and again in verse 11, and he speaks of the day of Christ. See, Paul had the long view. He knew where he was going. He knew what his whole purpose and process was. And so he saw that this was all aiming towards the day of Christ, to the day where they stood before Christ, whether in their death or whether in his return. And so he sees this effectively as a forever relationship. Not just an assignment he was on, you know, just get the Philippians done, tick that off and move on. This was a forever view he had of his relationship with them and his prayers for them. And this relationship was through battles and trials, but they were looking out for each other, they were helping each other to remain faithful, they were trying to see the finish the course well. And the same applies to us. We are in exactly the same position, just 10,000 years old, we're in the same position, but that we too are a body of people who are not just living here today, but we have that long view of being preparing each other's work for glory. And we too, sense, have that view of stretching into the heavens. And so for Christians, of course, there's no last goodbye. We are entering Christ, we're a forever relationship, which is an amazing thought. And these thoughts alone, I think, enough to blow us away. So that's the background to the prayer. So we'll look again at the actual prayer in verses 9 through to 11. So love should abound, love should be directed by wisdom, and love should result in pure and blameless conduct. So first of all, let's look at love should abound. And again, we see that in verse 9. And the word love here is the agape love, which is the stronger love, the lesser love, is the filio love, which is more to do with tender affection. So we're talking here about the stronger love, and this, of course, is the love that reflects God's love for us, a love that flows from his own heart towards us, not a love that's dependent on who we are, but it's dependent on who he is. And I think it's always good to come back to passages of scripture that we're familiar with to help us just go back and root these things. And I mean, obviously the passage is Corinthians 13, and let me remind you again of that description of love. And that's the description of what he's praying for the Philippians, and what we are praying for one another. So love is patient, which is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. But you notice that Paul doesn't only pray that their love should abound, he lays on very heavy now, he says it should abound more and more. And this expression has the idea of exceeding a set quantity. It's not just a way of doing okay, but it's actually trying to make sense and making real progress in this. Sort of vague more and more, but something which is more measurable. But of course you can't measure it, you can't, as it were, choose an algorithm or an equation to describe whether our love is increasing. But nonetheless, this is what Paul is praying, that our love should increase. And I was thinking around this, there's probably different ways we can think about it. We might think about the quantity of our love having an increasing capacity to love. That's maybe one thought. There is our idea of consistency, to be more of an all-weather person, maybe it's been quite lovely in fair weather conditions, when you struggle in colder conditions. That's the idea of how love can abound more. It may be in the breadth of love, why the sort of range of situations where we, a moment would go outside our comfort zone to be involved in certain situations, and certain kinds of depth and love, again, where such hard situations where we're very fearful to become involved, to show something love, and perhaps that's where we need to grow and bound more bond. And I think at this point, it's noticeable that Paul has a very strong understanding of human nature, because he recognises that in life you cannot stand still. If we're not going forwards, then we're always going backwards. And that is the fact of life. So this is why he's pressing on, that if we're not abandoning more and more, then we're likely to go backwards. So he's encouraging that growth. And of course, that principle is well understood in the modern workplace. Many of you have suffered continuing development, continuing training, updating qualifications the whole time. That concept of abounding more and more in our trades and our professions is there, and it's exactly the same that Paul is applying in this situation. Paul also recognises, of course, that you cannot love in a vacuum. Love has to relate to someone, and of course, as we go through this letter, then he picks up a lot of things. So he's talking about other members of the church, he's talking about other churches, gospel workers, society around them. So there's a whole area that he sort of implies through this letter where we are to show that love. And he's sort of implying there's plenty of people that they can show that love to. Because again, it's not loving, it's sort of a vague vacuum. And so again, the application for us, I think, is very straightforward. Nothing has changed. We as God's people should still be a loving people, that our love should be increasing, and that love should be shown to all that we come in contact with. And that is what God desires of us, that is the prayer that Paul has for the Philippians. So that's the first thing, that idea that God's love should abound and should abound no more. The second thing he said, which becomes very interesting, he said that love should be corrected by wisdom. So if you look at those, it's very actually quite complex. There's a lot to unpack in these verses. He speaks about knowledge and depth of insight. So by knowledge, he means full knowledge. So your love is directed by a large understanding. And the depth of insight is this idea of awareness. So you're aware of the situation, you're aware of the people that are involved. So he's, in a sense, a praying for intelligent love, not a sentimental love, which actually can be damaging. And in reflecting on this, I thought, well, where do we go to see some good examples of intelligent love? And I thought, well, the master, the one that we, is our great example, of course, is the Lord himself. So I just pick out three examples we see from the life of Jesus, where we see this principle being applied with absolute perfection. These are familiar passages, so I hope you can have them ahead. The first one is the rich young man, we find in Mark 10 and a couple other places. And he comes up to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a very good question, very honest question. And Jesus answers, give everything to the poor. Sort of laughing back, on the back foot there. And what was going on? See, Jesus understood the grip that wealth can have on people. And he saw in this young man that problem had gripped this young man. He had that discernment. And he could see that this young man loved his wealth more than he loved God. And so you have this very precise response. And yet elsewhere, you'll see in those passages, it's not though that Jesus did not love the young man. In fact, we're told in one account that Jesus specifically loved this young man. And what we see here is Jesus dealing with him was showing love directed by wisdom, by knowledge and insight. Another good example would be Mary and Martha, 10 to Luke 10. Again, remember the story. I think most people can picture the tension there. So you've got Mary sitting there, listening to Jesus. Martha busy around, doing lots of work, preparing meals and so on. And of course, Martha is getting more and more cross with Mary. You can just feel it. We've all been there at some point, on one side of the coin. And again, I think Jesus demonstrates an amazing love directed by wisdom. any person's well-being, my well-being, your well-being. But he also knew that working as a doormat or ordained by God was a good thing. What Martha was doing was equally good. And he also understood them. He understood their temperaments, a positive temperament for Mary and Martha. And so when Jesus speaks into that situation, he endorses what Mary was doing without undermining Martha. It was very well done, the way he dealt with it. So he certainly made it quite clear that what Mary was doing was good, but he didn't, as it were, put down Martha in that sort of put down way. There was, it was very clear, but very gentle. It was a masterful example of love directed by wisdom. And then thirdly, Nicodemus, John 3. Now, he was a Pharisee and a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he's obviously quite a different character to the others we just looked at. But then Jesus would have understood the Pharisee's teaching, and he knew where Nicodemus would have been blind to the truth. And so Jesus actually confronts Nicodemus with the truths he needs to hear. Because I've always found John 3 very strange, because there's actually dialogue there. Jesus sort of almost turns both barrels on them and really fires at him. And they talked about he must be born again. Because he did that out of love and out of wisdom. He understood how to apply love in that situation. And if we have any doubt about Jesus' wisdom in that, of course, at Jesus' death and burial, who was there? Nicodemus. That he was helping Joseph Arimathea in the time of fear and then the body. So in these three examples, we have to actually stand in awe of Jesus, God's love in a wise way, his knowledge and his application of that knowledge. And so Jesus clearly had a sound knowledge, not only in the scriptures, but also how people function, their worldviews, their motives, their temperaments. Something I think we dealt with in church a few months ago now that was very helpful. I think about our meeting group as well. When we're looking at Jesus at the age of 12, we look at how he, when he went to the temple, and how his understanding of the scriptures completely blew away all the teachings. Remember, that was a very familiar passage. Remember when we looked at that some time ago? And somebody, I don't know where it was pointed out, but it was very helpful. Somebody pointed out that whilst Jesus had that amazing knowledge of the scriptures, even at the age of 12, it was nearly another 20 years before he entered his full ministry. And what was going on those 20 years? He was gaining that knowledge of people. He was observing people. He was seeing how people worked. He understood situations. And it is no doubt in those years he was gaining that life's experience to be able to apply the scriptures in a wise and loving way. That quite helpful thought. So again, I think the application for us is that we need to keep our hearts engaged with our brains. That we probably all need to seek a better understanding of people. Need to be certainly myself, quick to listen and slow to speak. We need to engage more with our community and culture. And that would make a very good mission statement, engaging with our culture and understanding. And then thirdly, he speaks that this love should result in pure and blameless conduct. We see that in verse 10. So what's he saying here? So it sounds on the surface very righteous and pious. Actually, in a way, it's a bit similar to that. What he means by pure means it's not mixed. So there's no idea of mixed motives or... not being deceitful, not being self-serving. That's what he means by showing pure love, not mixed motives. Also, it's blameless, meaning it doesn't cause offence for offence's sake. It's not leading people astray. That's the thinking there. And in verse 10, we also see this idea of discerning what is best. And this is the idea of weighing up different courses of action and deciding on the best, making the right decisions. And this is quite sort of forensic in a way. Right in the middle of someone just talking about love, there was a sense of analysis. One of the technical words would be option appraisal. And that's actually exactly what we did on Tuesday evening about the options facing us in the church and what we do now. through so that we make the right decisions and apply these principles correctly. And of course, we see that perfect display in Jesus. He uses a different approach in each of those situations we looked at, choosing what was best. And of course, Jesus' motive was pure. He was seeking the well-being of others. So even though it seemed to us, from where we were looking at it, when he's dealing with the young ruler, or dealing with Nicodemus, or even dealing with Martha, it looks maybe sometimes to us a little bit harsh, but it wasn't. Jesus was dealing with them for their well-being, and we can see the outcome of that, particularly with Nicodemus. And maybe this young man, you never know, we might actually see him in heaven, he may have mentioned. And of course, he was not leading people astray, even if it seemed hard at the time. He was pointing people towards God. And in verse 11, Paul goes further in his prayer, and he says, not only are we to be pure and blameless, but also filled with the fruit of righteousness. So in all these things, it's not sufficient to be technically correct, but again, just apply those principles of righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit. And again, familiar passages are good to come back to. And in Galatians, we are reminded again, it's a similar thing to Corinthians 13, the fruit of the Spirit. So probably you all know them, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Wow. So that is Paul's prayer for these Philippians. That's the sort of love we want to have. And when we sort of first come and read this, it seems almost quite a simple prayer, but actually it's quite deep and far-reaching. And we have to stand back when we read this prayer and say we can only begin to be people like this by God's grace. It's only through our own prayerfulness and watchfulness that we can begin to be a loving people of that nature as we seek to follow Jesus in how he loved people. So, this is it. This is Paul's prayer for the Philippians, and therefore by extension, it's his prayer for us and in our prayer for one another. That our love should abound, that our love should be directed by wisdom, and that our love should result in pure and blameless conduct. And as we reflect on that, then it has to be said that only one person has ever fulfilled that prayer completely, and that would be Jesus himself. But nonetheless, it is still Paul's prayer for us. And verse 11 reminds us again that it's still Jesus at work in us. And as verse 11 also reminds us right at the end there, to the glory of Christ God, exactly as Matthew just prayed, all of this ultimately is not for our own credit. What a loving person that person is in the public. It's not for our glory. It's not even, to some extent, for the benefit of the person who is being loved at one level. It's ultimately for the praise and glory of God. And that is what this prayer is about. And that's the prayer we need to pray for one another, that we are this sort of loving people. We seek God's help. So let's close with a song, which I think picks up on this, how good it is. And this really, I think, for me, it's a really beautiful song. It speaks funny of what we are together. That we are in partnership together. God has brought us together. It's his calling, his choice, not our own choice of who we are. So there is that sense of being partners together, loving together, sharing together, on this journey together. So let's sing together how good it is when the family of God works.